Good morning. Let us now get to the Word of God. I'd ask that if you would turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 7. Today we're going to be looking at verses 23 through the end of the chapter. We come to a passage today that one preacher has called the IKEA of the Old Testament. It is the furniture in the temple. Let me set this text up in its context. In the first four chapters of 1 Kings, Solomon is established as the king. Then in chapters 5 through 9, where we find ourselves now, the main topic, the main emphasis is the temple. In chapter 5, the materials were collected. In chapter 6, the structure was built. Now in chapter 7, the furnishings are made and brought into the temple. And this includes also some of the lawn furniture or the courtyard furniture. The last time we were together, we looked at two ornamental pillars that stood outside the temple. They were not weight-bearing. They stood in front of the temple. Jachin and Boaz were their names. Now today, we pick up the study in verse 23. And before we get to that, I just want to break down the rest of the chapter for you. And so what this will require is that you are holding a paper Bible in your lap, and you will look at the verses and see how the chapter flows. One of the reasons why we're going to do this morning is because we are not going to have time to read all of these verses and to comment on every detail of the temple. And so I just want to give you an overarching picture of the temple this morning. If you look in verses 23 through 26, you see that there is a passage there about the sea. Now, when I say the sea, it means just this big pool, and it sat outside the entrance to the temple. We'll be spending quite a bit of time talking about that. And then the largest portion is verses 27 through 39, and this talks about more water, and that is 10 portable water chariots that were also in the courtyard. And then in the first part of verse 40, he mentions the pots, the shovels, and the basins. Now, once again, these were made of bronze. These were outside the temple, and they were used for cooking the sacrifices, for shoveling the ashes, and for collecting the blood by the priest. So that's the pots, the shovels, and the basins in the beginning of verse 40. And then from the middle of verse 40 down through verse 47, what you have here is a summary of all of the work that Hiram did. Hiram, you'll remember him back in verse 13. He was hired as a bronze worker, not Hiram the king, but another man named Hiram. And the work that he did as a bronze worker in the beautiful courtyard, with the features being the pillars, the sea, the water carts, so forth and so on. When you get to verses 48 through 50, you move from the outer court of the temple inside to the holy place. And you're going to read there about the altar and the table and the lampstand and things like that. And then in verse 51, the last chapter in the last verse in the chapter, there is a summary of the chapter saying that the work now is completed. Now, again, let me tell you why I wanted you to look at your Bible at the various sections of 1 Samuel chapter 7. Number one was just to give the overarching view of what was happening here, because we're not going to be able to read all of it. The second reason that I wanted to point this out section by section is because never once in anything that is written in 1 Kings chapter 7 do we ever get an explanation as to why these things are the way they are. We get a lot of descriptions, but we are never told what they represent. We are told about their size. We are told about the ornamentation. We're told about the placement. We are told what they were made of. We were told who made them. We were told where they were made, but we are not told what they point to or what their purpose is, not at all in 1 Kings chapter 7. And the reason that I point that out to you is because we are now in part left to ourselves to seek out references or to cross-references or to speculate based upon context clues as to why these items are included in the temple. Now, all that to say, sometimes when you are reading the Bible, it comes to us in plain terms, and it tells us exactly what something means, why it is included in the Bible. And when that happens, we do not need to speculate. For example, you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking about the rock that Moses hit with the staff, it says that rock was Christ. Now, once that is said, we don't have to speculate any further as to what the rock was. The rock is a representation of Christ. But there are other times, such as 1 Kings chapter 7, that you have to work in order to figure out exactly what the Lord has in store for you. And some of that work is hard work. And today we need to do some of that hard work. So when you do the work, not being told exactly what something is representing, you need to do that work with caution and with humility. And what I mean by that is this. You can say, reading something, based upon my study, I think that this perhaps can mean this, and if it means that, then this is what we can take away. However, we are not explicitly told in this chapter what these things represent. And so we have to proceed with caution, and we have to deduce with humility, and the most humble thing that we can do with respect to that is pray. So let's pray and ask God to give us understanding. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the temple that Solomon built. Lord, we thank you for it because your presence moved into that place. Lord, we thank you that you guided the hand of Hiram as he artistically worked with the bronze. Lord, we thank you for all of the expense that was put into the gold, for it is a representation of how valuable you are. Lord, we thank you for this temple. And Lord, as we study it today, I pray that we would not only be able to match up what these symbols represent, but Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would allow these connections to enlarge and to warm our hearts so that we might see Christ more clearly, so that we might love you more. Lord, would you please, as a result of this chapter, make us, by your Spirit, better Christians. I pray for myself as I proclaim the word today. I pray that I will speak with clarity and compassion. Lord, I pray that every person that is listening, Lord, will desire to see Christ in the temple. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself and that our lives would be different as a result. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when you go home today, I want you to go home remembering four things, and these are our 4 points this morning. The contrast, the cleansing, the Christ, and the conclusion. Point number one, the contrast. When Hiram was hired back in chapter 7, verse 13, to be an artist, to work on the different courtyard features of the temple, it was clearly stated that this man had a specialty, and the specialty was bronze. That is what he worked with. Bronze was part of his family heritage. His father was a worker in bronze, and he himself was skilled in working with bronze. What I would like to do right now is just to take a commercial break. This is not going to help you with your sanctification. You are not going to be a better Christian as a result of this. But I would like to clarify something which I studied this week, which has been bothering me, and I want you to understand the difference between metal, 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 and metal. Okay, so first of all, when you talk about metal, okay, it is a chemical element, okay? Secondly, when you're talking about a metal is a flat piece of metal, an award that you win. Okay. Third is metal, and that means to interfere where you are not welcomed in someone's life. And then there is metal, and that is a personal quality of stamina in someone's life. So what we are talking about today is bronze and gold. And if we want to be technical, bronze is not a metal, but it is an alloy. And I don't even know what that means, but I know that that's what I should say. That's what we are talking about, but a medal is what you win when you win a contest. So this is not going to make you a better Christian, but it is going to help you use these words correctly. Moving on. This man used so much bronze that it couldn't even be weighed. Notice what it says in verse 47. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because there were so many of them, the weight of the bronze was not ascertained. Everything that was done was calculated, except for how much bronze this guy put into this particular project. You remember those two pillars that were standing in front of the temple, Jachin and Boaz, they were made out of bronze. And everything that we have talked about, or that we're about to talk about here with the bronze sea and all of these carts and all of the things that are done in the courtyard of the temple, they were done in bronze. In fact, in the 35 verses which speak in detail about the work of Hiram, the word bronze, by my count, is mentioned 9 times. And it's very clear that this was the emphasis of the outer courtyard furniture from verse 45. Notice what it says there. Now, the pots, the shovels, and the basins, all the vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. This guy was one-dimensional. He was working with bronze. And again, it's very important, all of those items were outside of the temple. Now, by contrast, in verses 48 through 50, which is only 3 verses, the theme shifts dramatically. We are moving from the outer court of the temple into the holy place, and see if you can detect a difference in verses 48 through 50. See if you can detect the contrast. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. If you are counting, you would notice that in those 3 short verses, the word gold or golden appears 6 times. Well, what's the point? We are not told the point. I told you at the beginning of the sermon, we are not told what the point is. But we can guess as to what the point is. And the guess that I have is this. The closer in proximity that one gets to the presence of God, the more valuable that place is. The closer one gets to the in proximity to the presence of God, the more valuable that place is. Now, we know that every bit of the construction in the temple is 100% symbolic. That God does not dwell in a temple made with human hands. He is omnipresent, meaning he is in all places at all times equally. He is just as present on earth as he is in heaven. And he is just as present in hell as he is in heaven. And he is just as present in a bar room on Bell Boulevard as he is in the building we call North Shore Baptist Church. There is nowhere where he is not. He is omnipresent in all places at all times. However, concerning how he manifests his presence or makes himself known, he chooses to do this, at least with respect to the temple, in a place called the Holy of Holies. And the closer one gets to that place where he manifests his glory, the more valuable the metal is, the gold. And with that, I'm referring to the altar of incense and the table of the bread of the presence and the lampstands, even the flowers and the lamps and the tongs and the cups and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes and the fire pans and the sockets, which are the hinges, were all of gold. Now, perhaps it is coincidental that everything that was on the outside was bronze and everything that was inside and close was made of gold, but I don't think that that is coincidental. I think the shift going from the outer courtyard in bronze to the gold in the sanctuary demonstrates that the closer one gets to God, the more valuable that place is. I think the hymn writer got it right when he says, there is a place of quiet rest. Where? Near to the heart of God. The songwriter, I believe, gets it absolutely right when he says, how sweet the place where you dwell, O God. My soul longs and faints for you, and my heart sings out a loud song of joy, for I have known the living God. I want to be where you are, O Lord. I want to be where you are, O Lord. I'd rather have just one day with you than be anywhere else. And the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 63, verse 8. My soul clings to you. And the sons of Korah in Psalm 84, verse 4 say, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. And you say, why are you making such a big deal of this? If you have ever been close to God, you would know why I'm making such a big deal about this. To be in his presence is a valuable place. And James puts it this way, speaking to Christians, and he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James 4, verse 8. Implied in this statement is that there can be people who know God and love God and are in the kingdom of God who are closer to him than others. And there are times in our lives when we will be closer to the Lord and times experientially when we will be further away. And James says, I'd like to make it very simple for you. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. There is objectively a greater value in being closer to the Lord than being far away from the Lord. And how does one come close to the Lord? Well, does it happen by walking into the temple? No, it does not, because the temple is not even standing. Does it happen by walking into a church? You know that it does not. But according to the word of God, the way that we get closer to the Lord is through the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ, or by the death of Christ, or by the gospel, which is of first importance. You see, your religion and your rituals, your good works, your tears cannot get you close to God. We get close to God through the blood, through the fact that Jesus died for us. And it is a valuable place to be, close to the heart of God. And the only currency that can get you there is the blood of Jesus Christ. Even in the temple, which was purely symbolic, the priest himself could not enter into the holy place except through blood. Except through blood. And so I ask you the question, how valuable is the presence of God to you? How much is it worth to you to get close to God? Now, I just want to say that this point, if you make it objective, it can be abused. Because some people will say, I know I can't get close based upon my works. I know that I can get close based upon what someone else has done. And so I draw near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this means, since my works do not get me close, I can continue living in habitual unrepentant sin. I can continue to live in apathy with respect to my Bible reading. I can continue really not to pray and not to seek him. I can live serving myself and not serving the Lord. Why? Because it's not me. It's all of Christ. We draw near through the blood of Christ. And so, through the blood of Christ, I draw near. That is blasphemous. By definition, the only people who can actually apply the blood of Jesus Christ are people who have come to the end of themselves, people who are sick of their sin, people who want to be close to God, people who are repentant, people who are sincere, people who have a strong longing and desire to be near him. I'm not talking about this apathetic person that is very content to be living in the world who says, I'm going to draw near and I'm going to do it through substitution. I'm going to do it through what Jesus did to me. God, I'm near to you. Not based on what I've done, but based on what Jesus did. Now I'm close to you. That's absurd. The person that can get near is the person that wants to get near. What I'm telling you is, if you want to get near, the way that you get near is not through your religion, but the way that you get through is by casting yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ and looking to His blood and righteousness to nestle up to God and to get close to Him. The flippant, casual, lukewarm compromiser does not apply the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you have ever known what it means to get close to God, oh, you would quickly cleanse your hands and purify your hearts and draw near to Him by the Spirit through the blood. So I ask, are you content to be following at a distance, or do you long to be near to God? I think we can look at this temple and say, the closer one is in proximity to God, the more valuable that place is. Point number two, the cleansing. Now, in chapter 7, verses 23 through 26, there was this huge pool that stood in front of the temple that was called the sea. Now, outside the entrance to the temple, there is this pool, and it really was enormous. Let me read about it, verses 23 through 26. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high. And a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen. In other words, it rested on these 12 bronze oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them. So the sea, this big pool, is sitting on these oxen, and with all their rear parts inward. So they're all facing out, backed into one another. Its thickness was a hand breadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily, and it held 2,000 baths. This sea, when Nebuchadnezzar came in to siege Jerusalem, he took this with him. This was something that got melted down or was a trophy for Nebuchadnezzar. It got carried away. I say that to say, we do not have any architectural evidence of this ever even existing. We do not have a photograph of it. We do not have a painting of it. So all we have is a verbal description that is given of it here. And there have been some artists who have helped us by rendering what they think it looks like. And I can show you a couple pictures of those. But as I'm showing you these two pictures of the sea, please understand how big this is. You need to think about a house in Queens with a pool in the backyard, and the pool is 7.5 feet deep, about 45 feet around. You say, well, how big is 45 feet around? Well, if you were to take 8 guys that were my size and we were to hold hands around in a circle, that's how far around this pool is. And it is 7.5 feet deep. It is as thick, the metal is as thick as your hand, and get this, it contains 10,000 gallons of water, and it is resting upon 12 bronze oxen, and the 12 oxen represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are facing east, west, north, and south, facing out in each direction, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember, as you read back in Exodus, when the tabernacle was set up, and in the camp, the tribes were encamping around the tabernacle of God, the tent of God, 3 tribes, east, west, north, and south, and same thing with the oxen facing out. And it was really beautiful. It was really ornate. That was the stationary reservoir. But there was more water than that. Then he goes on in the next verses to describe 10 portable carts or chariots. and each of them weighed about a ton. Now there are 10 of them, 5 on one side of the temple, 5 on the other side of the temple. And these were not small. These were 6 feet long and 6 feet wide and 4.5 feet deep. Each of them had 4 wheels, and each of the wheels were 27 inches high. And each one of them contained 230 gallons of water. This is a lot of liquid. A lot of liquid. And so we ask ourselves the question, what was the purpose of the sea? And what was the purpose of the carts? And according to 1 Kings chapter 7, we don't know. It doesn't say. We have to guess. We have to guess. But whatever it is, I think it's important. The reason I say that is just the sheer size and volume of the amount of water that was in and around the temple. If you go to a party, not that you know anything about this, but let's just say you were to go to a party and you saw that there were 5 or 6 kegs of beer, and then there were just stacks and stacks of beer up to the ceiling, you would say to yourself, okay, kind of, I know what we're going to be doing here tonight, because it's just a lot of liquid. If you go outside of the temple and you see this sea and you see these 10 carts, you say to yourself, all right, that's a lot of water. This is really important. Just like as you walked up to the temple and you saw these 2 pillars, which were not bearing any weight at all, Jachin and Boaz, God establishes and God is my strength. It's screaming at you because those 2 pillars are each 27 feet high. In the same way, you've got this pool sitting outside of the temple that is 7.5 feet deep with 10,000 gallons of water. You've got to be saying to yourself, okay, this is important. And then you walk around this pool and there's a cart. Well, you don't get much further and there's another cart. You walk around the building and there's 5 more carts. This is a lot of water. It's a lot of water. So what was the water used for? Well, I think one of the ways that we can deduce what the water was for is to look at the tabernacle. Now, you know the difference between the tabernacle and the temple. Back in Exodus, the instructions for the tabernacle were given. That is a portable tent which had all of these elements, all of these pieces of furniture where the people would worship God. That's the tabernacle. And then you move into 1 Kings chapter 7, and now you have a permanent building, and that's called the temple. Well, if they correspond to one another, what we read about the basin in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, it was given for the purpose of cleansing for Aaron and his sons. In fact, in chapter 30, verse 20, it says, of Exodus, it says, when they, that's Aaron and his sons, come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. Here's the high priest Aaron and his sons. They just need to make sure they know that when they go to offer something before the Lord, that they themselves have to be cleaned first. And if they don't clean themselves first, God says, I'm going to kill them. And so there was a washing that the priest had to go through before offering a sacrifice. And please understand that this washing was ceremonial. It didn't actually remove all of the dirt or all of the germs. It's not like that God was a germaphobe or that the priests were like surgeons that had to sanitize before they went into surgery. It is a ceremonial cleansing. Everything about this is symbolic and ceremonial. Just like with respect to baptism, when In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes in verse 21, speaking of baptism that now saves, he makes it really clear that it is not water baptism that saves us, not as a removal of dirt from the body. You don't get cleansed before the Lord by getting dunked underwater. In the same way, they were not cleansed by the Lord by having their germs removed. It is symbolic. God is communicating something, and what he is clearly communicating here is his standard for holiness, that he himself is holy and he calls us to be holy. And being clean is an understandable picture of that. So the tabernacle had a place for cleansing, but when you get to the temple, this is really imagery that has been amplified. Again, the two pillars are in your face right in front of you, and this giant sea is in your face, right in front of you. It is screaming, God is holy and you must be clean. I think that's what it is saying. And now you go to these 10 portable carts. And they are saying the same thing, but there is a difference between the carts and the sea. And here is the difference. And we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 6. It tells us that the water carts, the portable water carts on wheels, were used to rinse off the animals before they were sacrificed. But it tells us that the sea was for the purpose of the priest taking a bath. So here's what you have, 2 Chronicles 4, 6. He also made 10 basins in which to wash and to set fire on the south side and fire on the north side. In these, they were to rinse off what was used for the burnt offering, and the sea was for the priest to wash in. So you see the portable cart. With that, you take the animal, you rinse off the animal. The big stationary sea, which is the size of a pool that you would have in a backyard in Queens, that was for the priest to take a bath in. Now again, the fact that there was so much water tells us that God prioritizes personal holiness more than we do. He didn't want an impure priest. He didn't want an impure sacrifice. And so they both had to be washed. But this water didn't remove sin. In fact, the water that washed the sacrifice and the priest, so that the priest could cut the neck of the animal so that the blood could be taken, so that it could be sprinkled, that blood didn't even make anyone clean. It was just ceremonial. It did not cleanse the conscience. It was only a symbol. The blood of the animals couldn't cleanse the conscience. But what can cleanse the conscience? Not water, not animal blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ. Even as the hymn writer asks and answers, what can wash away my sins? And the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or as we read earlier in our service from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so do you see what you have here? You have this priest in the Old Testament that has to be cleansed, and this sacrifice in the Old Testament that has to be without spot and without blemish, and it has to be cleansed, and all of that removes nothing. It's just a picture. A picture of what? A picture of our great high priest who did not have to be cleansed, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then he goes and he offers not the blood of an animal, but he offers his own blood on the cross. And in so doing, that blood speaks to a better thing. That blood, that death, can cleanse the conscience from sin. And that's why we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, side note, commercial, yesterday at the young adult retreat, Brian Kill preached a sermon about walking in the light. I hope they recorded it. It was magnificent. I think every one of you should hear it. If it's recorded, you should hear it. If not, you should just get together with him personally and talk with him about walking in the light. But back to the text, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what ends up happening? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You're not made clean through your service. You are not made clean through your worship. You are not made clean through your sacrifice. We are made clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. And once again, and by the way, if you're paying attention right now, you might be saying to yourself, wow, this is a pretty redundant sermon. I mean, point number one was, its punchline was the blood of Jesus Christ. And now he's in point number two, and his punchline is the blood of Jesus Christ. Good. You're paying attention. That's right. I think that the punchline for every point and every sermon should be the blood of Jesus Christ, because without it, we don't ever approach God. But let me intentionally belabor the point and once again say that you can cheapen this. You can cheapen this. You can devalue this cleansing by saying that all we have to do is claim the blood of Jesus Christ. And then after we have done that, we can continue to sin that grace may abound. We can continue to live in unrepentant habitual sin. And that's fine, because why? It's not my works, but it is the blood of Jesus Christ. When I was being discipled in college, here's the instruction that I got for dealing with my sin. I was told to take a piece of paper and to write down every sin that I had committed that day. White piece of paper, black or blue ink, write it down. Take your time, meditate on it. And then take a red pen on top of that paper and a thick red pen or maybe a crayon or a marker and write on top of your sins, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I would usually misspell unrighteousness, but there you had. All of my sins were covered in this red ink. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus now forgives your sins? And then, like Nancy Pelosi, I was told to take the document, to rip it up, and to throw it into the trash can. In so doing, my sins were now buried. And guess what I would do? I would go out the next day, and I would commit the next sins. But it was okay that I would commit those sins, because that night before I went to bed, I was going to confess those sins to God. I had my own personal version of Roman Catholicism. Basically, I could do whatever I wanted to just by writing in red ink that I confess my sins. I mean, it's not me. It's not my righteousness. It's all the righteousness of Christ. It's not my goodness. It's the blood of Christ. And that, once again, is a blasphemous cheapening of the cleansing of the blood of Christ. No, the cleansing is for the one that is sick of their filth. The cleansing is for the one that wants to get close to God. The cleansing is for the one who is truly repentant with a sincere heart. Now I have this sincere heart. I want to be clean before God. What do I do? Well, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I go through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's not cheap. It's a genuine repentance in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Point number one, the contrast between bronze and gold, outer and inner, far away and close. Point number two, the cleansing of all that water. Now point number three, the Christ. And you say, well, wait a minute, I think point number one was really the Christ, and point number two was really the Christ, and now point number three is going to be what? The Christ? Like, How are you going to say anything different in point number three than you've said in point numbers one and two? Well, as you know, and you are correct, Christ is all over this chapter as he is all over the Bible. He is the centerpiece, but there are three things in the text that I would like to show you where he explicitly appears more than anything else. Now, again, we are not told in the text that it is talking about Christ, but it is really clear that it is talking about Christ. It's like when you walk into someone's house and you see that they have hired an artist to paint someone in the family. You say, oh, that's really good. I mean, that looks, is that Sophia? Oh, no, that's Priscilla. Of course, that's Priscilla. Yes, I see. All right, now it makes, now I can see that's clear. And then you walk into someone else's house and they have not a painting, but they have a photograph. Boom, there it is. It's really clear who that is. Here in these three elements, dealing with the altar, dealing with the table of showbread or the bread of the presence, and dealing with the candlestick, this is really just clearly a photograph pointing to Christ. Clearly pointing to Christ. Look in verses 48 and 49. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the south side, five on the north before the inner sanctuary. With these three pieces of furniture, we clearly have the Christ, starting off with the altar. We know, looking back at the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 30, that the altar was an altar of incense, and that incense represents prayer. And we know for a fact, with 100% certainty, that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us. And we know that our prayers are not going to reach God apart from Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That incense that goes up is a picture of the ministry of Christ. And then you have the table. The table was for the bread of the presence. Each week there would be 12 loaves that would be placed out on this table, and a priest would eat there in the presence of the Lord. And you say, well, what's the big deal about this? I mean, the priest has to eat. Where does it matter where he eats? This is very significant where he eats. He's eating off of a golden table. There are 12 loaves there. They are for the 12 tribes of Israel. God says, you may come and eat, Leviticus 24, verse 9. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. What is the difference about eating in a holy place or an unholy place? And that is presence, the presence of God being with him in friendship, in table fellowship. And how does that come about? Well, again, it comes about through the bread of life. Jesus tells us that he is the manna. Jesus tells us that he is the bread, the true bread that came down. John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ. The bread of life, Jesus Christ, coming, dying, so that we can have fellowship with God. So you have the altar that is Christ, you have the tabernacle that is Christ, and then you have the 10 lampstands, which are Christ. The tabernacle had one lampstand. The temple had 10, five on each side in the holy place. And Jesus identifies himself as the light. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And John 1:9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so you have the people living in a dark place. They have seen a great light. Who is that light? That light clearly is Christ. And so what do you have? You've got the altar, you've got the table, you've got the lampstand, gold, gold, gold. And what is it pointing to? Christ, Christ, Christ. Jesus is in everything in the temple. And he even refers to himself as this, as the temple, John 2:19, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. But what you have specifically here is prayer, presence, and illumination, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And so we've made our way through the first 3 points. We have looked at the contrast, the cleansing, the Christ, and now we are at the end, the completion, verse 51. Thus, that's a good way to conclude. Thus, all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. It was completed. It was done. He's through. And Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. If you remember that drawing I gave you a few weeks ago, it's those side rooms or side apartments, not into the holy place, but the side apartments or rooms. That's where all of this gold and silver and all these vessels are brought in. But the thing I want you to see mostly in verse 51 is that the house of the Lord was finished. The completion. You know, I have never built a house. In fact, I struggle to pound a nail in straight. I'm not good at that kind of thing. I've never owned a house which was being built for me. But I have seen houses built. I mean, you start off with this vacant lot. Then they come in and they pour a foundation, and then you put on a roof and some walls, and it gets framed and sided and painted and landscaped, and you put in a driveway and you take away all the debris. And then guess what happens? Then this big truck rolls out in front, and these really strong men form a chain, and they move boxes and sofas and appliances and tables and paintings, and they carry them into the house, and then everything is unpacked, and when it is unpacked, it is assembled, and then after that happens, do you know what you have? Nothing. You have nothing. It looks nice, it is very valuable, but you have nothing. It doesn't become a home until it is occupied by people, until there are people sitting around a table, eating with one another, sharing life, loving one another. That is what makes a house a home. It's not the shingles. It's the people. A beautiful house unoccupied is not a beautiful house. It's the presence of people that make a house a home. And so now Solomon has completed the work. And what a magnificent job he did. He spared no expense. He did it faithfully. He did it obediently. He did it extravagantly, excellently. Great job. But at this point, as we come to the end of chapter 7, it means nothing. It means nothing. And it's not going to mean anything until the presence of God arrives. I'm stealing a little bit of my own thunder, but next week we're going to be looking at chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 11, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The cloud moved in. The Shekinah glory rested above the Ark of the Covenant. That's when the house became a home, when someone occupied it. You know, there's only so much you can do. We look at our lives here in the church. We look at our individual lives before God. I mean, do everything you can, but there is only so much you can do. In order for your heart to be moved and for your life to be changed, there is a work which the Spirit of God must do. He must move in and take over. So I'd like to talk about that in the time that remains. The temple work is completed. From top to bottom, it is filled with extravagant symbols, bronze on the outside, gold on the inside, an abundance of over-the-top reminders that God is holy and that you must be clean in order to approach Him. There's furniture that does nothing but point to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. in prayer as our mediator, in fellowship as the bread of life, in illumination as the light of the world. As I've preached the sermon this morning, not because I've preached a good sermon or not because I've preached a bad sermon. That's very subjective. But simply because I have said understandable English words in simple terms, I have given you a completion. I've given you everything that you need in describing Jesus Christ with reference to cleansing and forgiveness and communion and access and prayer and sustenance and light. I have pointed to Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I have finished the project concerning this sermon. I've told you about God's holiness. I have told you about your need for cleansing. I have told you about Christ's value and Christ's sufficiency. I've told you about the means by which you can find forgiveness and draw near the blood of Jesus Christ. I have told you that you can have close fellowship with God through the living Christ. I have told you that by looking to him, your path can be illuminated. Now, I will admit that there are others who could have preached this passage better than me. And I will also admit that there are some who could not preach it as well as I just did. That is completely irrelevant. What is relevant is that I have told you in plain terms everything that you need to know. The project for today is finished. Yet I wish I could do more. Look out at some of you, and I know that you're not saved. I would give the world and everything in it if I could take Jesus and put him into your heart. There's some of you I know that are saved, but I know you're struggling, and I know you're struggling because you're compromising. And if I could just, open your mind and take the ministry of the Holy Spirit and change the way that you think and take out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, I would do that, but I can't do that. And it's a good thing that I can't do that, because if I could do that, then I could take credit for that, and God is not going to share his glory with another. He has given gospel ministers the job of heralding, sounding forth the word of life. There has never been a preacher that has ever lived. Edwards, Spurgeon, Billy Graham, that has ever brought anybody to life. Never been a preacher that has ever done a work on someone's heart. That is a work that God has reserved for himself. Everything that Solomon did here, and nobody could have done it better. As we sit right now, it is completely meaningless because there's nobody living in that house. Some of you look pretty good. You've got your Bible knowledge. You are up to date in your yearly Bible reading. If I looked at your Bible, the pages are not going to stick together because you never read it. You have a well-worn Bible. When we sang the songs this morning, you didn't have to look at the screen. You knew the words. You look good. You look really good. But what's going on in here? What's going on in here? It doesn't matter how good you look. Are you close to the Lord? You know, if you're not saved, I would help you if I could, but I can't. So, if it's going to happen, God is going to have to come in and invade your life. And he's not going to ask your permission, by the way. You can run, but you can't hide. He knows where to find you. He will come and get you. And if he does, you'll know it, and you'll be eternally grateful. For those of you that are saved, and you've been living as a flat, dead, compromising Christian, you came to church today, I preached the sermon, you didn't learn anything. Not because you weren't paying attention. You didn't learn anything because you know this stuff already. I mean, maybe you learned how much water goes into that big pool or something like that. But generally speaking, you knew this stuff. You know that God's presence is valuable. You know that God is holy and requires a cleansing on our part before we approach Him. You know that Christ is your mediator in prayer. You know that Jesus is your spiritual food and that God wants to have table fellowship with you. You know that Jesus is the light of the world and that you have that illumination through Him. This was not deep. This was not profound. This was not complex. There were no new doctrines which were introduced this morning. You know all of these things. And yet for you, this became another dead visit to the church. Christ was vividly portrayed, and you sat unmoved. Or you said, yes, that's nice, or ho-hum, or yeah, whatever. Or yeah, I believe every word that the preacher said. I even like the preacher. I mean, I've got no problems. Yeah, amen. In theory, I agree with everything that he said. But there's no fire in your heart. You have the equivalent of an unoccupied house. And it doesn't matter how nice the house looks. Even the construction is finished and the furniture has been moved in and it's been unpacked. Do you know what you need? You need a touch from God. You need God Himself to occupy the house through His Holy Spirit. And again, if I possessed the ability, I'd move Him in for you. But God has reserved this for Himself. And so with that said, may we pray with sincerity. May we pray with desperation that we might be able to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. May we pray that our hearts will be softened. May we pray that our minds will be opened. And if you pray and it doesn't happen, don't stop praying that God will reveal Himself in Christ to you. Make this prayer the priority of your heart. Being close to God, there is nothing more important than that. And I'm fearful, brothers and sisters. You say, well, why in the world did you open up by really emphasizing that we should come to a biblical counseling conference? The reason I preach as I do this morning, the reason we have this conference, the reason I am trying as hard as I can to emphasize this conference that you be there is because the more the elders of this church minister to the people of this church and the more the staff of this church finds out what's really happening in the lives of the people, you need to know that there are a lot of hurting people who have found really creative ways to sin and are in darkness and they need help. And we need you to help them. We have a lot of problems in lives of people in the church that need to be addressed. This is not the end-all be-all, but it is a way that we can start moving in the direction of finding help for people. Would you be willing to come either to get help for yourself or to be an instrument to help others and give a Friday night and a Saturday so that you might learn how you can minister to the saints and to care for them? And then would you, as I said a few moments ago, pray and pray with all sincerity in your heart that God, through His Holy Spirit, would touch you deeply so that you might have actually a living experience with God and not a dead house that's walking around that looks nice but has no life or substance to it. The work is finished, but it really doesn't become a house until the Lord moves in. Oh, that God would move into our house and touch our hearts. Father in heaven, I know I'm talking to somebody this morning. Lord, whoever I am talking to, would you please not let them off the hook? Would you in love pursue them? Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Lord, that unsaved person who found their way into church today, God, they are doing their best to resist. Would you overcome them in love? And Father, for the person that came in today who learned nothing, but yet, Lord, is unmoved in their heart, God, please, by your Spirit, through the blood of Christ, cause us as your people to draw near to the most valuable place that is near to the heart of God. Lord, we want to be where you are. We cannot get there on our own. Lord, please take us there by your Spirit through the blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.